Go get future rock stars. We're going to start off with the show.
Welcome, everyone, to Forest Hill Church, one church, four, soon to be very quickly five to be campuses. It's great having you here, online community. Wonderful to have you a part of this service, too. Before I preach the message from Leviticus 18, and as we continue our work through this very important biblical book, I want to introduce to you, this is Paula and Alan Selimar. They are Forest Hillers. They've been in the church since 1996. Alan works at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, but he's been now pried away, and they both have felt a call of God to go to Nigeria, where Alan will teach in a seminary there with Paula, and they will minister in that very needy country. And I thought it would be appropriate for us to commission them tonight for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you thank God for their lives right now? Would you please? Alan, would you share briefly what you're going to be doing in Nigeria?
Yeah, I'd be happy to, David. But first of all, let me say thank you for many, many wonderful years of being here at Forest Hill. And I can't tell you what an encouragement you've been to me and what this church has meant to Paula and me and my family. And now this time going out, how you're standing behind us.
And you're actually Fort Millers. That's where you now attend on a regular basis. You lived out there, came some to South Park,
yeah,
and now Fort Mill.
We were in Forest Hill before there was a Fort Mill.
Very good.
It was a Rock Hill, but we were there before Rock Hill.
Yeah. So. Would you introduce your friend to your left,
this
please?
This is Dr. Edward Beaver. I wouldn't be where I am today without him. He recruited me to Friends of Watts, West Africa Theological Seminary.
You shouldn't say that publicly. Eh?
Yeah.
Gordon Conwell's listening.
Yeah. Spent a good 18 years at Gordon Conwell. Of course, you were at the very forefront of getting that campus established here. And we've known each other that long, you being on the board of advisors, I and the staff. In fact, I probably started there 2 years after you and Bob Cooley and Leighton Ford started that campus. It was a rich experience for me to see everything that the Lord has been doing. And now I'm working in this ministry with my wife in Nigeria. On the African continent, I don't know if you're all aware of it, but within 50 years, one in three Christians will be on that continent. And the majority of them will be in Nigeria. Nigeria in 75 years will be the third largest country in the world. It will have the second largest body of Christians in the world, second to China. And there's a significant need for developing leaders, and that's what we're going to be doing. And I'll be doing things here in the U.S. with a board, which Dr. Beaver's on. My wife will be working side by side. As you can see, she's already got the Nigerian dress on. Mm-hmm. It's wonderful to have her, but we're on this very, very steep learning curve. Half of the country of Nigeria today is Muslim. Half is Christian. Some 50 years ago, 30% were Christian, 75% were Muslim. So the Christians are gaining ground. Watts is located, it's been around for 25 years. It's located in Lagos, which is the largest black city in the world, 20 million people, and you can't land there and not know that something's different. This school has been there for 25 years. It's trained over 1,000 men and women so far, but we hope in the next 10 to 15 years to triple or quadruple that. So,
well, let us pray for you, please, and lift you up as we send you out from one of us to the world, as is our calling from the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for Paula. Thank you for Alan. Thank you for their lives, for the longevity here, and their involvement and commitment to this body called Forest Hill now. In the name of Jesus, we send them out, and we bless them in your name. We pray for safety over them, for them and their family, And I pray, Lord, that you would use them powerfully and significantly to train the body of Christ in Nigeria and beyond, and to be able to state clearly, these pastors who will receive this training, what the gospel is and how to reach people throughout the entire continent of Africa. We praise you and we honor you, these great, wonderful friends, and we bless them in Jesus' name and commission them from the Forest Hill Church. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen and amen. Would you thank God again for their lives among us? Thank you. Leviticus 18. To the best of my knowledge, I am not hateful. I'm not bigoted. I'm not homophobic. I have no doubt that seeds of prejudice are in my soul, like some of you too. But I want the Lord to eliminate them from my heart. We celebrated Marilyn's and my 35th year here a couple of weeks ago. It's been our pleasure, our absolute pleasure to serve you. It brought back memories for me when soon after our first Sunday here, we went through an ordination and installation service. I still have that bulletin today. In that bulletin, it says that I am being ordained as a minister of the Word of God. I've tried to take that responsibility very seriously. Every weekend I've preached for the last 35 years. I'm not called to tickle your ears. I'm not called to make you happy. I'm called to teach and preach the Word of God. If that offends, I have to live with that. But above all, I know one day I'll face my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the one who gave me the call, and I know I must be faithful to his word. Early Christians were called people of the book. There was no question they were absolutely committed to the word of God. I can't understand how any minister can be ordained and not preach the word of God. I can't understand how any of you would want to give one penny to a church that is not preaching the word of God. I believe with all of my heart that it is my responsibility, indeed my duty, to simply tell you what the Word says and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. So therefore, as we look at this particular section of Scripture, we need to realize that the Scripture speaks very definitively and very openly about sexual purity. You need to also know that for my 35 years here, that I have welcomed any person of any background, any persuasion. If any person has come to me and said, I have a same-sex attraction, you know the first thing I do is hug you. You're welcome here. And I love you through the love of Jesus who lives within me. Blacks, whites, Asians, Latinos, anyone in a same-sex attraction, all people are welcome to come in the doors of this church called Forest Hill. And that will continue to happen as long as I'm the pastor here. But you also know, if you've been here any number of years, that I have spoken on the issue of sexual purity on different occasions. And my message has always been the same. I'm not altered one bit simply because I don't think God's word has altered one bit. So therefore, in light of the Supreme Court decision that was made a couple of weeks ago, where five judges interpreted the Constitution, not the Bible, interpreted the Constitution to allow same-sex marriage in our nation. I don't speak to you as a justice today. I don't try to interpret the Constitution. I'll let greater minds try to understand the 14th Amendment. I will remind you, by the way, parenthetically, that it was a 5-4 vote. It was not exactly an overwhelming majority. Five people think there should be same-sex marriage in our nation. Four don't. One person decided this whole decision. Nevertheless, I'm under the authority of this government. I live in this nation, and I will abide by the rules of our Constitution. until the Constitution forbids me, until the Constitution and judges forbid me to do what God requires, or requires me to do what God forbids. At that point, I must practice civil disobedience. But that's another subject for another time. You also know that for 35 years in this sexual purity message, I've tried never to alter what God's word says. So therefore, with that understanding, let's look at what God's word does say. And let me give you this principle as we all try to understand God's word that has been an interpretive principle practiced in the early church, from the early church fathers on to today, that you interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament, and you interpret the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through the epistles, the books of Romans through Revelation. So understanding that you interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament, the Gospels with the epistles, let's look at some of these truths in God's word regarding the whole subject of sexual purity. I'm one who believes that there is something that the early church fathers called the perspicuity of Scripture. Are you impressed I can even say that word? It means the clarity of Scripture. Another way of putting it is desert island biblical studies. What does that mean? It means if you were on a desert island and you just had this book, you could open it up and you'd be able to find the clear meaning of the text. It would be throughout the Scripture. You'd see it consistently. You'd be able to discover it by the Holy Spirit giving it to you. So with that having been said, let's look at this whole understanding of the biblical view of sexual purity. Where does it begin? It begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. There are a lot of people out there who are trying to reinterpret the Scripture on this subject. Few of them deal with creation. Few of them go to the beginning. Why? It is inarguable from the beginning. In the beginning, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created him. That men and women are different, and in their coming together in that sexual union, they experience the fullness of God in their entire lives. That was the way God ordered it in the beginning, Genesis 1, before the fall occurred. And it's stated in a different way in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Look at the design. Look at the order. It's clear. God's original intent for marriage was one man and one woman in a committed, permanent, heterosexual, monogamous relationship. They leave, they cleave, they become one. One man, one woman in a committed, heterosexual, monogamous relationship. That was God's original design. Then Genesis 3 occurs, the fall. Every part of God's original design is negatively impacted by the fall, including sexuality. Humanity's sexual condition became broken in the fall. So what you have thereafter is examples of the fall in Genesis chapter 4 through 11. Cain kills his brother. You have the flood that occurs. You have the Tower of Babel that occurs. Nations trying to build themselves in pride before God, God scattering them. But then in Genesis 12 to the end of the book of Malachi, you have the story of God founding a nation called Israel. And the Bible then becomes a history book, folks. It's a narrative. It's a meta-narrative. It's a huge story of God's dealing with a people in a fallen condition. And then what you have with these people are examples of sexuality gone awry. Some of those examples are forced sexuality upon another person. Sex trafficking occurs. You have polygamy. People ask me all the time, what do you do with the number of people in the Bible who practiced polygamy? My answer is always the same. It was never a part of God's original intent. It's a part of a nation that was seeking out its own selfish ways. And in every example in the Bible of polygamy, ask this question. How'd that work out for you? Every single example is a disaster. And whenever you're interpreting the Bible and you want to know God's intent for Israel, go to the prophets. For God speaks to the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and calls Israel back to faithfulness. And you'll see in the prophetic literature, God uses the prophets to call the Israelites back to Genesis 2:24. To one man, one woman in a committed heterosexual, permanent, monogamous relationship. You have promiscuity, fornication, all different kinds of examples of a people gone awry because of sexual brokenness. But it was through this nation called Israel that God decided to bring his son into the world. And before we look at Jesus' teachings on this issue, let me give you a big parenthesis right now. Because as a part of God calling the nation of Israel, giving them laws at Sinai, and moving them toward the promised land, he gave them the book of Leviticus. And we see in the book of Leviticus what God wanted his people to be, a wholly different people. They were leaving Egypt, where Egypt practiced a lot of evil stuff, particularly in the selfish arena, sexual arena, that I just mentioned to you. And they were moving into a land surrounded by the Canaanites, who practiced all kinds of sexual deviance, most of which I just mentioned to you. And God wanted a different kind of people. And all of these laws he gave were to remind them they're a different kind of people. Now, if you use my interpretive principle earlier, that you interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament and the Gospels with the epistles, then you look at some of the things we've studied thus far over the last several months, and thank you for still being with me in all these months. Leviticus is a tough book. But all the sacrifices from Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 11, for example, they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament says so. So all of those sacrifices aren't necessary for today. You look at the dietary laws in chapters 11 and 12. Are they applicable for today? No. You have several New Testament passages in Acts the 10th chapter. Jesus himself in Mark 7 says these food laws aren't applicable for you, my followers, today. So when you see in the newspaper someone who says, well, Leviticus talks evilly about homosexuality, but it also says don't eat pork and don't eat shrimp. What do you do with that? Well, first of all, it irritates me that they're so biblically illiterate they'd even put that in the newspaper. Secondly, because of the New Testament perspective, we know those food laws are canceled. They're no longer applicable for today. The same with the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 17. It's fulfilled through Christ. He is our Day of Atonement. The New Testament says so. Interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament. But regarding the moral laws, regarding the Ten Commandments, regarding the sexual purity laws that are consistently echoed in the New Testament, that's a horse of a different color. If they're echoed in the New Testament, they are still applicable for God's people in Jesus today. So look with me very quickly in an overview of Leviticus 18, what it's saying. Verses 1 through 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Three times he says, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. These laws and these statutes are to differentiate you from the Egyptians who did all these evil practices and the Canaanites to where you're going who do all these evil practices. I'm making you a different kind of people. And then the next division is God's standards in the area of sexual purity, particularly within the family. Let me give you an overview. He says, don't uncover the nakedness of. That term simply means don't sleep with. Don't have sex with. First of all, verse 7, your mother. Then your stepmother, verse 8. Your sister, verse 9. Your granddaughter, verse 10. Your stepsister, verse 11. Your aunt, verses 12 through 14. Your daughter-in-law, verse 15. Your brother's wife, verse 16. A woman and daughter together, verse 17. Your wife's sister while your wife still lives, verse 18. Don't commit adultery, verses 19 and 20. Don't commit child sacrifice, which oftentimes people in that day would give their children to the god Molech for the purpose of increasing their sexual fertility. Don't do that, God says. And then finally, verse 22. Let me read it to you. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. It's a clear command from the Levitical holiness laws. And again, people say, well, isn't that Old Testament? But if it's reiterated and restated in the New Testament, it's binding for people of faith. Let me give you some of those insights from the New Testament perspective on sex. From the lips of Jesus himself, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 4 through 6, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Genesis 1:27. Jesus goes back to creation. He's trying to deliberate a debate regarding divorce. And he's got two schools, one liberal, one very conservative. And they're both asking, who's right? Can I divorce my wife for anything? Or do I need to be more liberal in my interpretation of the Old Testament text? What does Jesus do? He appeals to creation. He takes them to Genesis 1:27, first of all. Then, after that, he continues and says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So some people today say, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. You're right. He never specifically talked about homosexuality. There may be a multiple different reasons why. First of all, it just might not have been present. In the Jewish culture in that day, it just didn't exist. That's the case in some countries in Africa. When you bring up homosexuality to people there, and I've been there several times, they go, what are you talking about? It's just so foreign to them. But also, for anyone to make the argument that Jesus never mentioned it, that's an argument from silence. It's an argument from silence. And any debater will tell you, you should never offer an argument from silence. But what we do know is that Jesus affirmed marriage. Going back to creation, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, and said marriage, by God's original intent, before the fall entered the world, was one man, one woman, in a committed, heterosexual, permanent, monogamous relationship. And Jesus said, when God has joined a man and a woman together like that, when they come together in faith by the power of the Spirit, their lives are inextricably joined together, and there's no human person who can ever separate them. Then in Mark, the 7th chapter, verse 21, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery," and the list goes on. The word there for sexual immorality is porneia, and it's any sex outside of a committed marriage relationship between a man and a woman. It's the word from which we get pornography. Any kind of lustful sexual encounter that's outside of the committed, loving marriage relationship is sin. It's an abomination. It's wrong. It's not God's original design in creation. Now, remember I said you interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament. You interpret the Gospels with the epistles. And the purpose of Paul and Peter and John and the rest of the writers of the New Testament was to interpret Jesus' teachings for the church. So Paul enters into a church at Corinth, which is very similar to Western America in its beliefs and culture, in its I'll do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it kind of mindset. And into this culture, Paul tells the church, not godless people in Corinth, but the church. He says to them, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality," that's men lying with men, "nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Remember that, please. "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, I could have also gone to Romans 1, 23 through 27. I could have gone to 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12. All of them are reiterations of the truth God just gave to the Corinthian church in different contexts. But the message is the same. Interpreting Jesus' words for the church Anything outside of the committed, heterosexual, permanent, monogamous relationship between a man and a woman is not a part of God's original intent. It's sin. And then John, in Revelation, with the vision from God, he says in Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, there's that word porneia again, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the Bible consistently gives a message regarding God's original intent, Genesis 1 and 2, and how sin has broken every part of God's original design, including people's sexuality. And please don't forget, folks, the Bible begins with a marriage between a man and a woman, Genesis 2:24. And it ends with a marriage between Jesus and his church. And it is, for me, beyond comprehension for anyone biblically to explain to me a same-sex marriage with Jesus and his church being the example. It makes no sense for me. So let's give, if best we can, what should be a Christian response to all that's transpired over the last couple of weeks. For those of us who are committed to Christ and committed to his word, what should be our response? First of all, be a holy people. The book of Leviticus is all about God calling out Israel to be a holy people, different from the Egyptians, different from the Canaanites, and their holiness would be so attractive to the godless world, they'd want to come and worship the one true God. Jesus came into the world to create a new kingdom of priests. The church now becomes the place of God's holiness that draws the world unto himself. So here's what I want you to do. First of all, every single one of you, if you're concerned about what happened over the last several weeks, I want you to find yourself on the list. Your brokenness might not be sexual brokenness in this capacity. It might be another kind of brokenness sexually. Pornography. How about divorce? You know, all of this that happened in the last couple of weeks didn't happen in a vacuum. I'm old enough to remember the 1960s, where America had a general moral consensus about human sexuality, about marriage, and suddenly the sexual revolution burst onto the scene. And the next step, with the desire to do what I want to do whenever I want to do it, was the separation of procreation from sex. Sex became primarily for enjoyment, where God said, it is for enjoyment, but it's also for the procreation of the next part of the human race. And when you take away procreation from sexuality, sex then becomes about my enjoyment. And then what motivates us is I want sex with whomever I want, whenever I want it. And that's the 1960s. Anybody remember? And then the next step was no-fault divorce. It was the natural consequence. As more and more adultery occurred, no-fault divorce. Unbiblical. And for those of you who've been around here, know that I'm not picking on this particular marriage issue. I picked on you who are divorced for 35 years. Not because I don't love you, I do. It's just the church over the last decades has failed to lift up the sanctity of marriage. The Bible only gives two reasons, adultery and desertion. Now, if you're the one that had the person commit adultery against you and desert you, you're free to remarry. If you didn't do that, technically in the Bible, you're not free to remarry. You're committing adultery when you remarry. You need to get in touch with your brokenness and find yourself on the list. And then, of course, the next step after that was abortion. In 1973, Roe versus Wade, abortion for too many, not for all of you, but for too many, became another means of birth control. 50 million since 1973? Do you really believe the 14th Amendment says that? You know, if that's a child in the womb, issue's over. We should have solved this one a long time ago. And notice that issue's not gone away. Many people thought in 73 America would adopt it. It's not been adopted. Why? Something called sonograms. People can look in the womb now at the earliest stages and see life. Then after Roe versus Wade, it was cohabitation. Some of you are cohabitating right now. You're living together without marriage. It was never God's original intent. If you're together, especially practicing sex together, you need to be married. And if not, it's an abomination. It's sin. So find yourself on the list. The next practical step had to be redefining marriage. It had to be. And that's what we've done. So find yourself on the list. Again, I could have taken you to Romans chapter 1. Had I done so, here's the list. People who are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So let's all of us who want to point to those who believe in same-sex marriage as being wrong, notice the four fingers pointing back to ourselves. Find yourself on the list and go before the Lord in brokenness and humility and cry out, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me." We're called to be a holy people, a different people. And I still believe if the Church of Jesus Christ in America today was a holy people and our marriages were sanctified and our sexual purity existed and we lived as the Lord wanted us to live, I believe there would be thousands knocking down our doors to get in. Because most people instinctively know what God's original intent was. And for all of us, as we hear the call to repent, repentance naturally follows those who believe in Jesus. The best definition of repentance I've ever heard is stop it. But it's not just stopping it, it's doing something then afterwards. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Deny self. When did we ever get the realization that love is about feelings? When did that ever happen? Love's not about feelings. Feelings come and go. They change every single day. Love is about denying self, willing to die for another person's life. That's what Jesus said in John 15. This is true love when a man is willing to lay down his life for his friend. Love? That's my dad standing by my mom in the last years of her life, with dementia clouding her brain, she not even knowing who he was, and him holding her hand and telling her every day when he visited her, "Helen, I love you." That's love. He laid down his life for his wife. Love wins? I'm with you. As long as we rightly define love, it means denying self and taking up a cross if necessary. Difficult stuff, the stuff we're all struggling with because of our brokenness. I don't struggle with homosexual attraction. I struggle with other sexual stuff, though. Just like all of you guys do, too, if you're honest. And it means denying self and choosing to follow Jesus, especially if it's costly. So find yourself on the list. Secondly, be filled with grace and truth. I challenge every single one of you to get to know people in the gay community. They're not the enemies. They're people created in the image of God. They don't like to admit it, but they're broken, like you're broken. Go make friends with them. Spend time with them. Hang out with them. And when you're with them, know how deeply personal this issue is for them. Listen to their story. Share your own brokenness and sin, the places where you're struggling. Pray with them. Love them. Offer grace. Jesus came, John 1:14, filled with grace. But don't forget, filled with grace and truth. Grace without truth is a river without boundaries. It becomes a swamp. Truth without grace produces self-righteousness. But grace and truth is the balance that our Lord lived in himself, and he wants all of his followers to live in too. So when you're with them, share with them why you believe what you believe. Know your scripture. Be able to share that with them. Live with grace and truth. And finally, be in the world. In John 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "As my Father called me to be in the world, so I call you to be in the world." And as you're in the world, dear friends, here are some of the questions that you'll get, with respectfully how I would answer them. Was I born that way? Well, there's no scientific evidence for it whatsoever. Most scientists at this point have concluded that it's a strange mixture of nature and nurture. It's very complex, and people are caught in this for many different reasons. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you, that the power of the gospel can give you a new identity that's not formed in sexuality, but is formed in your relationship with Christ." Can I change? A number have. We have a girl in this church who's coming out of lesbianism right now. I have other friends who decided that this was not God's intent, so they have decided to deny self and take up a cross. And what they found is the more and closer they grow to Jesus, the more he begins to conform their hearts from the inside out. A couple of them have actually married and now have children. One says to me he's completely free of all homosexual desires. The other says he still has them. But it's a daily battle that he has to crucify self to be faithful to the Lord who's called him. So people have been set free. And by the way, if you believe in natural selection and evolution, it should be that the gay gene should be gone by now. People have been delivered, which refutes the argument in some way that God made me this way. If even one can come out, how did God make you that way? Is it unloving to tell a homosexual to be celibate? Well, for 35 years, I've been doing the same thing to single heterosexuals. Some of you have listened. Some of you haven't. But it's God's will. And I'll continue to tell you what God says. Sex was intended by him to be within the confines of a committed, heterosexual, monogamous, permanent relationship between a man and a woman. And by the way, if original intent, Genesis 1 and 2, is the kingdom of God, God's perfect rule, just think of how many social issues would go away in one generation if we just practiced it the way God wanted us to. So many of our ills here on this planet that we blame God for are our fault, because we refuse to do things God's way. Am I welcome at Forest Hill if I have a same-sex attraction? Most certainly. You are. Come up and tell me about it, and I'll hug you. You're welcome here. But you need to understand, we believe here that behavior defines belief. That there's a huge difference between feeling a same-sex attraction and acting on it. If you're acting on it, we'll call you on it. We'll say, that's sin. Just like I tell you who are sleeping with somebody outside of marriage, that's sin. Just like you who are committing adultery, I'll tell you, that's sin. Like you who are watching pornography, that's sin. But you're welcome to come. And I hope and pray that hearing the gospel will change you. Here's a question I love to ask them. Have you thought 20 to 40 years down the road? Have you? One of the things that bothered me most about the justices' decision, they're making a huge landmark decision about an institution that's existed for thousands upon thousands of years with only 5 years of any kind of scientific evidence in this nation. And it's very inconclusive regarding what that kind of marriage does, not only to the couples, but to the children. The only evidence we have scientifically is with Scandinavian studies, and those Scandinavian studies suggest that the divorce rate between men and men and women is 2 to 3 times greater than heterosexuals. And it ain't all that great among heterosexuals, folks. Every study shows that the lifestyle is not monogamous, that most people of same-sex relationships have between 100 to 500 partners. So here's my question. If we've redefined marriage to be between a man and a man and a woman and a woman, why not one man and three women? Why not three women and two men? Polygamists are lining up at the gate, by the way, right now. Because once you redefine it, where does it stop? How it started back in the 90s, television programs started suggesting it's okay. The academic community got on board. The intellectual community got on board. You're aware, aren't you? There's a TV program right now on polygamy. It's called Sister Wives. What's next? Why not lower the age between a man and a man to 16? The organization called Lambda is about relationships between a man and a boy. Why not? And people say, that just won't happen. Why not? See, once you tamper with the definition, it opens the door to other definitions. So what's going to happen 20 to 40 years from now? I don't know, but I do want to say this. My biggest concern with this decision is once you redefine marriage, what's going to happen is what's happened in Western Europe. Marriage becomes unimportant. We're already seeing people delaying marriage. A lot of people choosing not to marry. That's going to happen even more and more. And let me tell you, folks, we can't devise enough governmental programs to take care of the social ills that will be brought upon our nation when marriage disintegrates as the central focal point of a relationship together. That's my biggest concern. As we look ahead, I would continue to ask my same-sex attracted friends, there's not one verse in the Bible, not one, that supports it. What do you do with that? Finally, people ask me, is God's judgment going to be upon America? Answer, I don't know. But I do know this. The last part of Leviticus 18 is God's judgment upon the nations that continue to practice evil things. And that every nation that's ever existed goes through the cycle that my dad says that every nation goes through. First, it abhors sin. Then it endures sin. Then finally, it embraces sin. Every civilization, every nation's gone through that cycle. And when it gets to that accepting sin, calling evil good and good evil, God's judgment will come. But I hesitate to say it's going to happen soon. Why? Do you think the Christians in Europe, when the plague ripped through in the 14th century and two-thirds of Europe was killed, they weren't asking, is this your judgment? And if so, why hasn't God judged us for stealing the land from the Native Americans? Why hasn't God judged us for the evil of slavery? Why hasn't God judged us for the way we've treated African Americans for years? Why hasn't God judged us for decades not allowing women equal rights? For me, it's just another step down the slippery slope of a culture gone awry without biblical norms. But one final thought. My trust is not in the Supreme Court. My trust is in the Supreme God. And some of you are so fearful and anxious about this, it has completely consumed you. That's on the list. Fear, anxiety, worry, it's on the list. Crucify it. Because if God's on his throne, he's the final judge. He rules all. He's promised to take care of his people. And frankly, I choose to cling to that promise. Don't you? To God be the glory.